The following message is the 110th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and is part 5. It was delivered on Sunday morning, May 23, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 8. Come again this morning to verses 28, 29, and 30. Here the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." In prior studies in these verses, we've seen a number of things that are relevant to our assurance of the ultimate inheritance that is promised to us in the gospel. Paul, in these verses, has spoken of the identity of those who will inherit. They are said to be those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. He is speaking, of course, of believers in Christ. That is, persons whose affections have been transformed so that we no longer hate God, but rather love him. And this change of affection is to be traced to a calling that actually brings us to Christ and puts new hearts in us. We've seen further something of God's purpose, expressed in the words to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Behind God's effectual calling that brings us to Christ to be saved is a divinely determined goal that is greater than simply relieving us of our liability for our sins, greater than giving us eternal life, greater than giving us an inheritance or a home in heaven. God's purpose is nothing less than our conformity to the image of his Son. And as we have seen, that theme takes us in the direction that his purpose is that we should be like Christ in our thinking, in our affections, in our character, and in our behavior. And as pertains to Christ himself, the Father's purpose is that he should be the head of a family and of a kingdom of men and women who, like him, honor God in all things, that is, that he should be, Christ should be, the firstborn among many brethren. We have also seen what God in his governing providence now does for us, expressed in the words, "We know that he works all things together for good." And comparing that statement with a parallel statement in Ephesians 1:11, where Paul speaks of being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, we have seen that God's working in all things is indeed the fruit of his will, behind which stands his eternal counsel. That behind his working in providence, in his governing all things for our good and for our salvation, is the deliberation of his own infinite mind. And rising out of this eternal deliberation is a resolve and a decree by which God appoints to be done and sets himself to accomplish all that he has willed to come to pass. Now, last time we began to ask, how does God then accomplish his eternal purpose in our lives? And we saw that in this text, the scripture describes a pathway leading from God's eternal decree to his finished work, that there is a series of works that begins in his foreknowledge and ends in our glorification. The basis of our salvation, as we have seen earlier in Romans, is in Christ's obedience and sacrifice as our substitute. But the question that Paul is now addressing is, how is it that we come to partake of the salvation that Christ has secured? Earlier, Paul has spoken of that which we are to do, what is required of us, and that is that we are called to believe. So that salvation is, as he says in chapter 3, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. But there's more to the question of how the saving work of Christ accomplishes our salvation than simply saying, well, we repent and we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I commend to you again the words of Robert Raymond. He says, there can be no question that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary to salvation. But something more must be said. For how can sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins believe? And why does one sinner believe in Christ and another go to his grave in unbelief? Raymond goes on to say that the writers of Scripture address these issues. They teach, indeed, he says, that salvation is of the Lord, not only at the point of accomplishment, but also at the point of application. And they make it clear that the divine application of salvation is not one simple and indivisible act, but rather comprises a series of acts and processes. And they make it equally clear that this series of acts and processes follows a very definite order. Now, I suggested to you, or I communicated to you, that there is a term that is used by theologians to describe what Raymond describes as a series of acts and processes. And it is the phrase ordo salutis. That phrase simply means the order of causes leading to the salvation of sinners. Now, in Romans 8, verses 28 and following, Paul does not set out every element of the order of causes that results in the salvation of sinners. But he does note five things. He speaks of foreknowledge. He speaks of predestination. He speaks of calling and of justification and of glorification. And compared to our acts of repentance and faith, these all are divine acts apart from which we cannot be saved. Now, the first two of these, foreknowledge and predestination, refer to God's actions in eternity. The others refer to his working in time. But now, last week, we considered the first of these eternal divine saving acts. We considered that which stands at the head and at the fountain of our salvation. Paul describes that fountain by using the term foreknowledge or foreknow. And we saw that the verb that he uses here indeed does mean to know beforehand, but that it implies much more depending upon the context in which it is found. For example, we saw that in some places, the foreknowledge in view is that which turns upon the operation of principles and conditions. Whereas in other places, it is a foreknowledge that exists solely because of God's foreordination or his predestination. Further, we saw that the issue is more complex when the question is not about God's foreknowledge of future events, but rather his foreknowledge of persons. And that's the case in our text here in Romans 8. And we examined four texts where this is the case, where Paul or the scripture speaks of God's foreknowledge of persons. And we saw that in each case, God's foreknowledge also implies his foreordination, his predetermination, or his predestination. And we saw this, and we can see this rather most easily in the case of God's foreknowledge of his Son, of whom Acts 2 says that he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But when we go to the companion passage, the parallel passage, which addresses the same subject in Acts 4, there we read that his foes were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and purpose foreordained or predestined to be done. And this intimate link then between God's foreknowledge and his foreordination, seen with reference to his Son, can also be seen in the other texts we examined, 1 Peter 1:2 and Romans 11:2, which speak of God's foreknowing his elect. And so bringing the results of that study of the places where the terminology is used in the scripture back to our text in Romans 8, we saw that the idea that the opinion that Paul speaks merely of foreseen human actions, that he's simply speaking of God's foreknowledge of what are to him then future events, that idea is simply impossible. That in this setting, Paul is speaking of something much grander and much greater than that. And yet here the idea that foreknowledge merely suggests foreordination doesn't take us far enough. And we saw that the reason is that the idea of foreordination or predestination is expressed in another term in the text, which means indeed to foreordain, to predetermine, or to predestine. And so Paul doesn't say, whom he foreordained, he foreordained. That's not his doctrine. But what then distinguishes God's foreknowledge from his predestination in this particular place in the scriptures? Though the word foreknowledge does indeed imply predestination, it does imply foreordination, yet it cannot in this setting be foreordination because that term is picked up as the next step in the Ordo Salutis. And so going back then to the root meaning of the verb to which the prefix beforehand is attached, we saw that this word to know is used to refer to persons, and in some contexts denotes not a mere knowing about those persons, but a knowing that has the quality of personal attachment and even love. And this led John Murray to say that we should understand whom he foreknew, the first step in the Ordo Salutis, to mean whom he set his regard upon, whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight. And Professor Murray says it is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Now that opinion is held by the vast majority of those who have written on these words in Scripture. But now let's come back to our text today and take up the second step in the Ordo Salutis, expressed in the words, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, aside from the doctrine of man's responsibility before God, there is no doctrine that is more unwelcome in the modern church than the doctrine of predestination. I think that's a fair statement. And yet, here it is in the Scriptures. And as we work our way consecutively through this letter, we can't simply come to this word, and because of perhaps prejudice against it or a distaste for it, simply jump over it as though it doesn't exist. Very much of what Paul has to say to us in the verses that follow, especially when he begins in verse 31 and says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Very much of what he has to say depends on the truths represented by the word that is translated predestined. And so what is Paul teaching us here? What is the Scripture teaching us? If we want to embrace indeed the idea that if God is for us, who can be against us? If we want to embrace the idea that we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us, then we need to embrace and understand the idea that's contained in this word predestined. Now, this word, again, which by way of synonyms simply means to predetermine or to determine beforehand or to foreordain or to ordain or appoint beforehand, this word is used only 6 times in all of the New Testament. It's used twice in our text. And that leaves us 4 other settings in which to see its use and in which to glean from those places the kind of associations that we are to connect to this idea of predestination. This doesn't mean that these 4 texts, 5 counting the text we're examining today, contain everything that the Bible has to say on this subject. That would be inaccurate. Later on, I'll point you to a text where a different word is used, and yet the idea is the same. But we're trying to understand what is implied by this word predestined. We don't want to believe concerning this idea more than the Scripture says, but we don't want to embrace less than the Scripture says either. Well, turn first to Acts chapter 4. Now, we looked at this text last time in a different connection. But turn, please, to Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. Peter and John have been hauled before the Sanhedrin. There they have been charged not to preach again at all in the name of Jesus. And they have been let go. They have returned to their own. We don't know whether that reference is simply to the 12 or whether it is a reference to the church in Jerusalem, gathered in part at least on this occasion. But on this occasion, they returned. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And we're told that when they, that is those that they had come to, heard these things, that they responded by praying. We read in verse 24, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before or predestined to be done. Now, the key to this prayer is the view of God that it expresses. Jehovah is addressed as the master of heaven and earth, who rules as the God of creation, who rules as the God of foreknowledge, who rules as the God of foreordination or predestination. Consider first, Jehovah is the master who created the universe. The Bible opens, as you know, with this grand statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that Jehovah is a being who can do such a work, that he is a being of unlimited power who can do what he wills, that idea is basic to everything that the Bible has to say to us about his works in all things. He is unlimited in his power. He is the master of heaven and earth. And this fact of God's unlimited rule and unlimited power frequently is the background against which the folly of opposing his will and opposing his people is set. And this fact of God's omnipotence is a comfort to his, especially to his persecuted and to his threatened people. As David says in Psalm 124, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Well, the opening words of this prayer in Acts 4 points to God's infinite power. And in the setting in which this prayer is made, it points to God's infinite power, which is more than adequate to overthrow the opposition of even the highest human court to the gospel. The Sanhedrin has threatened them, warned them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. And the appeal is made to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, "Give us boldness to speak in this name. Give us boldness to refuse the decree of the high court of the land." But now Jehovah also is appealed to as the master who foreknew and foretold the opposition of Christ's enemies. This prayer, therefore, is not just to the God of creation. It is a prayer to the God of foreknowledge. God knew about the opposition of Christ's enemies long beforehand. And we see this from the fact of his foretelling of this opposition by the mouth of his servant David. And what this means is that the present situation has not caught God unaware. It has not caught God unprepared. Though the nations rage, and though the kings and rulers have arrayed themselves against the Lord and his Christ and against his people, they cannot prevail. David goes on in the very next verse of the psalm quoted and says, "He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision." And so the God who foresaw, the God who foreknew, the God who spoke beforehand through David is able to do as he pleases when his foes oppose him and when they oppose his people and their gospel mission. And so God is appealed to as the God of creation and the God of foreknowledge, but he is also the master who foreordained the opposition of Christ's enemies. And here we come to the very heart of what this prayer is all about. Introduced by the words "of a truth," here is a startling fact about the opposition of Christ's enemies. When they have done their utmost to overthrow God's work, when they have vented the last blast of their rage against Christ and his disciples in the gospel, they will have accomplished only what God foreordained or predestined in His eternal decree. With no thought in their hearts that they are serving God's will and that they are fulfilling His decree, they will have accomplished the will of the Master of heaven and earth, whom they vigorously oppose. And indeed, this predestining will of God that is being fulfilled by the opposition of His enemies and the raging of the nations is not just a general fulfilling of His decree. His predestinating decree descends down to the smallest things attached to the sacrifice of His Son. By His predestining decree, His foes will do all that His Father wills, even down to the spittle on His face and the gambling for His clothes. Things specifically prophesied, just as the raging of the nations was specifically prophesied about Him. And thus the Father not only predestined the end to which His Son would come, but all the means that brought Him to that end, so that it was impossible, and there's the key word, it is impossible that His eternal will should fail to be accomplished. And so in this text, we see that the doctrine of predestination speaks of God's ordering, His appointing, His determining, His foreordaining what is to come to pass. And not just in terms of the general ends of things, but in terms of the very minute details that go into bringing those things to their appointed end. But now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at the second text where the term predestined itself appears. And I hope as we go along, as we look at these texts, that you're beginning to put together some things in your mind about what predestination, the doctrine of predestination, concerns. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, we read, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God foreordained before the ages for our glory." We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, in the context, Paul is denying the idea that the gospel is simply a form of human philosophy. It is rather a wisdom from God. And he says, we speak not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but we speak that wisdom which is from God. And here, as Paul is opening this, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, that is, wisdom which was hidden before times, which God, however, predestined before the ages for our glory. He reaches all the way back into eternity. And he says the preaching of the gospel, and indeed the gospel that is preached, is that which God has predestined for our glory. And we find a similar statement in Romans 16:25. Here Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that is of the hidden thing kept secret since the world began." Since the world began, Paul says, this gospel has not been proclaimed in the way that it is now being proclaimed by the servants of Jesus Christ. But now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Here we have another text that speaks of the place that the gospel has in the predestining work of God. In Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," he's speaking of his ministry as a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. He made known to me what was hidden. As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. He says, I've already written, telling you how it was that I came to have this knowledge. But it is a knowledge, it is a mystery which in other age was not made known, other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of whom I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church through the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul here says that the manifold wisdom of God, which was once hidden, has now been revealed and is being preached. As Charles Hodges said, this exhibition of the manifold wisdom of God was contemplated in the original conception of the plan of redemption, even as the work of Christ was part of that original deliberation. The original working of God's mind. So the preaching of the gospel was part of that which was in the deliberations or the counsels of the mind of God. Hodge says this exhibition of the manifold wisdom of God was contemplated in the original conception of the plan of redemption, in that Paul adds here that it was according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what are these texts teaching us? Well, they are saying that even as Christ's crucifixion was predestined, so the revelation of the meaning of his death and the preaching of the message Christ crucified also was predestined as part of God's plan of salvation. And what we see very plainly is that not only the end, that is, the salvation of the elect, not only the work that saves, that is, the death of Christ, but the means, all the means by which this purpose is to be accomplished was predestined by God. The death of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. But now turn just a page back to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll find the final uses of this word predestined here. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 11. And I want you to take note all that it says about the means that God uses for the salvation of sinners. I want you to give attention, please, to all that is said about God's sovereign working in these things. Read with me then Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, to be praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that follows is a statement of those things that God has done for which he is to be praised. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his own will. Now this passage is rich in lessons about the salvation of the saints. It veritably bristles with statements about God's sovereign role in that salvation. Paul traces every saving blessing, every saving work to God himself. He tells us that our election was eternal, in that God chose us before the foundation of the world. He tells us that his eternal purpose was that we should be holy and without blame before him. That is, he purposed that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. He tells us that in the interest of fulfilling this purpose, that in love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. He tells us that in not sparing his son, he provided the basis of our redemption so that we have the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has caused to abound toward us. He tells us that according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, he made known to us the mystery of his will, as we have just seen in these other texts, in the preaching of the gospel. And he tells us that in union with Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined to this, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Again, this text simply bristles with affirmations about the sovereign working of God in our salvation, beginning with God's eternal love for us, which stands behind his predestination and stands behind his working all things after the counsel of his own will for us. Beginning with eternal love, he traces the whole work of salvation through to our final inheritance. And all is of grace. All is according to God's good pleasure. All is according to his eternal will. And included in his predetermination in this text are all the means to the saving end that he has purposed, and all those persons chosen by him upon whom these means are to bear fruit in salvation. Included in God's predestination, in his foreordaining, in his predetermining, are all the means that lead to our salvation and all the persons upon whom these means are to bear fruit in salvation. I simply don't know how to put the matter more plainly. His predestination encompasses everything. Now the Bible tells us in this very letter of Romans, and we'll come to this in due time in chapter 9, that God has from eternity determined to save some and to leave others to perish in their sins. As Paul says in verses 22 through 24 of chapter 9, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he hath prepared beforehand. Not the same word that's in our text in Romans 8, but the same idea. The vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. P.H. Mel has said, to carry out his purpose of grace, he chose some to holiness and eternal life, entered for their sake into the covenant of redemption with his Son and the Holy Ghost, appointed his Son as their substitute to suffer in their stead, and having died to rise again, and appeared as their advocate before his throne, and appointed all the intermediate means necessary, and by an infallible decree, made their salvation sure. Isaiah 46:10 puts it this way. This is the God who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, believer, this is the God who has made you to differ. Make no mistake about it. You have not made yourself to differ. This is the God who has made you to differ, who is working together all things for your salvation. As we will see later in our study of this chapter, who is for you, so that none can prevail against you. And apart from what the Puritans call this high and heavenly doctrine of predestination, there is not only no salvation, but no certainty of salvation to any believer. If God is not working all things together according to his eternal predestinating decree, so that he governs both the persons to be saved and the means of their salvation, then no believer can be certain that something over which God has no control will overturn his wishes to save people from their sins for himself. If God does not control everything by his decree, if all is not predestined according to his will, then there is no guarantee that there is not something vital outside of his control that will thwart his wishes and his desires to save a people for himself. And when we go farther along in this text, we're going to see that Paul reaches out and embraces all those things that can separate men from the love of God in Christ Jesus, his Son. And he says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, his Son. And the reason is that God has fixed his mind and has set his resolve and has implemented his infinite power to save those that he has loved from eternity and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If indeed there is uncertainty, if God is not in control of all, Paul then could never say, as he does in the passage immediately following, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He would not be able to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he certainly cannot say that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The love of God is not a matter simply of good wishes. It's not simply a matter of God's hoping so. Whom he foreknew, he in love predestined. And brethren, there is a sense in which our hearts cannot be at rest before God in any ultimate sense until we embrace the biblical idea that salvation from beginning to end, in its foundation, in its goal, in the means by which it is accomplished, our hearts cannot be at peace unless we can say from the heart even what the prophet Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Now, God willing, we'll come back next Lord's Day and continue our study of these verses. I won't take as much time looking at calling and justification and glorification, but lay hold upon these things, brethren. This is meant to assure us, in a world where there are many enemies ranged against the gospel and against those who believe in Christ, this is meant to strengthen us in a warfare with the world and the devil and the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand before you in awe. Lord, these things are indeed high and heavenly. They are indeed, Lord, far above our capacity to sort out all that pertains to your predestinating work. Lord, we acknowledge that we trust you and we believe in you. We are not called upon to sort all this out or to cause it to conform to our ideas of justice or our ideas of its relation to our responsibility. We are called upon to embrace it and to believe it. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of drawing from these great truths even that comfort which you have purposed that we should have from considering you and your works. Our Lord, we do ask your mercy upon us. Do strengthen us through these studies. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.